Hello and welcome to the Theotivity Podcast. My name is Thaddeus and I'm glad that you've joined us for today's episode. In today's episode, we're continuing in a series that we've started. The first two episodes of the series, we analyzed the gift of tongues, the spiritual gift of tongues. In the first episode, we considered the theological arguments concerning the nature of the gift of tongues. And in the second episode, we looked at the historical witness of the church concerning this gift. How has it been active or inactive during church history, and what can we learn from that? If you missed those two episodes, I'd strongly encourage you to go back and listen to those before you listen to this one, perhaps. Or you can go back and listen to it afterwards. Really, the order probably doesn't matter. In this episode, we're going to take a look at some of the historical factors which led up to the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement in order to understand our current time. So we're going to ask, like, how did this movement come about? What was its development and the factors that led to its emergence, right? The Pentecostal and broader charismatic movement have had a huge impact on global Christianity. And perhaps you're a charismatic or Pentecostal believer, evangelical believer, that you might identify yourself that way. Or maybe you know or have friends who are within the charismatic movement. I think this episode is going to be very helpful to help us all understand a little bit of the history behind the movement and how it formed, because knowing a little bit about our history helps us to understand why things look the way they do today. So let's jump on into today's episode.
The Theotivity Podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
So the major theological distinctive of Pentecostalism from the earliest beginnings has always been a concern for an experience called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, accompanied by speaking in tongues and other spiritual gifts to empower the Christian for witness and sanctified living. That's why we started off this series looking at a historical and a theological analysis of the gift of tongues. This particular understanding of the doctrine of spirit baptism with tongues emerged alongside the rise of Pentecostalism. And to understand any movement, it is important to understand its roots and the circumstances out of which it arose. Now, I pray that you'll find this episode in this series to be helpful for both people in the Pentecostal and charismatic movements and those who are not, in order to understand a little bit more of its roots and why it takes the form that it does today. No movement happens in isolation, but it usually arises out of a complex of factors and reactions to surrounding conditions. I'll briefly going to trace how the charismatic manifestations were viewed in earlier history until the Reformation. Then we're going to focus on events around the Great Awakening and the rise of Methodism, which led to the Holiness Movement, and then finally how these events set the stage for the emergence of Pentecostalism. And finally, we'll look at the beginnings of the movement and where its roots lay at the founders, focusing primarily on Charles F. Parham and William J. Seymour. So let me talk a little bit about my methodology before I start. There's a trend in of historical isolation in churches, especially in the evangelical tradition, which is very unfortunate, where we separate from what has been the historical teachings handed down faithfully to the church's what's happening now sort of a vibe, right? We end up being disjointed from the testimony and teaching of history in that way. Evangelicals in general have not been very strong at looking back at church history and learning from it. It's one of the unfortunate pitfalls, I think, of the evangelical movement. And we need to do better at that, at teaching church history. And for the most part, those within evangelicalism are actually largely unaware of their theological and historical roots. And I think that's one of the reasons why it tends to be a little bit difficult to be self-reflective of your own movement that you're within, because you sort of live in this historical bubble, or many of us can. In order to try to give as fair an assessment of the history, I've cited all my sources, and you can check out the article version of this episode for all those citations. And many of the sources which I use are actually Pentecostal and charismatic sources, for if people want to verify them. And I think it's only fair to give a fair reading to read from both sides. Though obviously every historiography will interpret events via some sort of lens to give meaning and draw out a point from those events, I am going to try to avoid unnecessary biases which may creep in using only one-sided sources. This is why I made an effort to find charismatic and Pentecostal sources. I've tried where possible to make points I draw from this historiography from internal Pentecostal as well as primary sources as opposed to just strictly from outside or critical sources. In this regard, though possibly not perfectly, I've endeavored to write a fair assessment of the history from the sources which were available to me at the point when I did this research. Other approaches to Pentecostal historiography. Let's talk about that. So some treatments by apologists for Pentecostalism have, I think, over-romanticized the origins of the movement's history. But looking at accounts, at the accounts offer significant insight. Some trace the Pentecostal roots back to the Wesleyan holiness movement and exclude the Reformed traditions. However, others argue that there were already independent streams of Reformed theology in the movement's roots. David Du Plessis, I think is how you pronounce his name, argues against the human origins of the movement and refers to the Pentecostal and charismatic movements as creations of the Spirit of God, not an evolution of some revival somewhere, and that God is doing something in our generation that has no equal anywhere in all the revivals of history. Quite the claim. Another historiographical vein argues for William J. Seymour as the originator of Pentecostalism over the traditional view of seeing Charles Parham as the originator. And with good reason, they try to do that, which we will see actually later on in this episode. However, this thesis actually, I think, suffers from the inability to support this kind of redefinition of Pentecostalism. Also, while some have argued for outbreaks of glossolalia, which we covered in the previous episodes, or tongues, prior to Charles Parham, they in no case can provide a historical antecedent to Parham's contention of Holy Spirit baptism being evidenced by tongues. That'll be important later here. However, studies have corrected prior obscuring of Parham as the founder of Pentecostalism and the claim that it has no human founder. Parham and what events prepared the way must be considered if one is looking to investigate the origins of Pentecostalism. So Parham's a very important figure to know and to understand. Truth be told, it's not a linear issue, but rather covers a multiplicity of facets which compile a more complete overall view. What is to be sure, though, is that to ascertain a history of the roots of this movement, one cannot overlook Charles Parham as a key figure, and I think followed closely by William Seymour. So let's first start off with the testimony of the early church. As we look at earlier history, what strikes us is the relative infrequency of glossolalia. We covered this a bit in the previous episode. What also strikes us is that the groups among whom tongue speaking occurred were minority groups, often under persecution. Now, it's very hard to trace a consistent historical line for Pentecostal phenomena further back than the Great Awakening. Many early church fathers, such as Athanasius, well, I guess he's not early church, but you know what I mean, right? He's an earlier church writer, I guess, John Chrysostom, and even Augustine, the great Augustine, clearly testify to the disappearance of the charismata, and specifically tongues. So from church history, we have attestation that these gifts stopped. We have already mentioned Montanism in the previous episode as one of the only early testimony of glossolalia close to the apostolic age. However, that was shown to be a heretical movement, so not a good foundation to build on. A commonly quoted early church figure is Tertullian, which we covered a little bit as well, who mentions tongues in his book Against Marcion and a treatise on the soul. However, it must also be noted again that at that time, Tertullian was a Montanist, so this can hardly be considered a good endorsement of this gift. Later, he was reported by Augustine to have left the Montanists and possibly become disenchanted with that. So also nowhere does he mention glossolalia. He does, however, mention interpretation of the tongues, which could have quite arguably been languages. To assert that it was modern glossolalic tongues, therefore, would be to draw an argument from silence in that case. Another this early church writer that we can look at is actually Justin Martyr. He's 110 to 165 AD, so quite early in the second century. And in his dialogue with Trypho, it's cited as saying that the gifts remain until his present time, and that it is possible to see women among them who possess the gifts of the Spirit of God. However, when you look at the context of that quote, what he's actually saying is that the gifts he was referring to were those which Israel had in the Old Testament. Justin related the prophetical gifts to Solomon, the spirit of wisdom, to Daniel, the spirit of understanding and counsel, to Moses, the spirit of might and piety, and to Elijah, the spirit of fear, and to Isaiah, the spirit of knowledge. These gifts cannot be identified with the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. So in context, Justin is not actually talking about what charismatics would define as the gifts. Irenaeus, also in the second century, so Irenaeus lives around 130 to 200 AD, and in his work entitled Against Heresies, is often cited as an early testimony to tongues. And there in there, he mentions persons who have received the Spirit of God and who speak in all languages and who possess prophetic gifts. However, when you look at the context again, it is clear that this is actually being taken out of context. He was explaining that the terms perfect and spiritual, when used by Paul, do not devaluate man's body. He was not discussing the gifts which may still be present in the church at the time. However, as a direct pupil of John the Apostle, it is much more likely that Irenaeus was not referencing people of his day, but rather what was happening in the New Testament period, to make his argument, which is seen in his choice of verb tenses. The main point of his argument in this section is against the Gnostics in reference to the resurrection of the body. So this too seems to be a very weak support, and nowhere does he say that he himself spoke in tongues. However, to be fair, Eusebius, who is a church historian, he's around 260 to 340 AD, did seem to understand it as describing something which was currently occurring in the second century. Although we're not told whether if these were Montanists or regular church members. Eusebius in his church history, he says this, quote, "A recent convert, Montanus by name, being suddenly in a sort of frenzy and ecstasy, he raved and began to babble and utter strange things, prophesying in a manner contrary to the constant custom of the church handed down by tradition from the beginning. They rebuked him as one that was possessed and that was under the control of a demon, and he was distracting the multitude, and they forbade him to talk, remembering the distinction drawn by the Lord and his warning to guard watchfully against the coming of false prophets." Celsus, as quoted by Origen in around 185 to 254 AD, is used sometimes to show the presence of tongue speaking at that time. Origen was actually defending Christianity against Celsus's attack in Against Celsus. However, when we read this context, right, one can clearly see that it was that he was referring to as unintelligible words, quote unquote, right? Was actually what he was talking about when he said that was actually Celsus's opinion of the Old Testament prophecies. So here, this is an example of a quote out of context again. Furthermore, Origen goes on to say, quote, "Moreover, the Holy Spirit gave signs of his presence at the beginning of Christ's ministry, and after his ascension, he gave still more. But since that time, these signs have diminished, although there are still traces of his presence in a few who have had their souls purified by the gospel and their actions regulated by its influence." So it would seem here that even at this early time in church history, the charismatic gifts were already starting to fade away. John Chrysostom, who is writing around 345 to 407 AD, states plainly in his homilies on the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians that there was no glossolalia in his day. He says, quote, "This whole place is very obscure," referencing 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. He continues, "but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by the cessation being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place." So there, Chrysostom very clearly saying that these gifts, at least in his experience, don't take place anymore. Karl Brombach, Stanley H. Frodham, and John L. Schurhill all quote Augustine as laying hands on converts and expecting them to speak in tongues. All three use the exact same quotation, though. However, no documentation is given for the statement that they quote, which is quite odd. So if this is the case, it is quite a lack of thoroughness to verify the scholastic integrity. In fact, just the opposite is true, as Augustine will explicitly write in his homilies on the first epistle of John. Now, John Barton Cotton's Speaking in Tongues is often considered one of the best older histories of tongue speaking. His comment about the relative absence of glossolalia during the Middle Ages is quite interesting. It is rather surprising that in this age of wonders, the medieval period he's talking about, it, that is the gift of tongues, appeared so infrequently. The early church fathers who wrote to churches where the gift had been practiced in the New Testament, yet none of them, none of these early church fathers who wrote to these churches, none of them attest to this, to its existence in their time when they wrote. Nothing is found in Clement's letter to the Corinthian church, nor in Ignatius's letter to Ephesus. Now, one would think that if glossolalia or xenolalia, the real gift of tongues, were widespread at that time, this is pretty early in the church's history, that they would have mentioned it, especially since they covered every major New Testament doctrine in their writings. Well, not quite every major, but a lot of major New Testament doctrines were covered in the early church writings. And this would have been, I think, a topic that they would have definitely mentioned if it was still in operation, at least more thoroughly and more frequently. Though this is not an argument in itself, the silence, I think, is noteworthy, and even more so the testimonies of the contrary, which I've mentioned already. What this equates to is that the large majority of the early church history directly after the time of the apostles and to the closing of the Christian canon of scripture, as well as the majority of the period of the Middle Ages, is actually totally void of tongues, of xenolalia, and a majority actually of the charismata, of the spiritual gifts. So historically speaking, this is a very strong argument in favor of the cessationist position. Let's take a look a little bit at some later history and track the progress of the charismatic phenomena. So let's skip ahead to the Reformation, which is around the 16th century, right? We can begin to track some of the beginnings of what I think would open up the gates for later developments towards the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. The Reformation was blessed with some of the best minds who rediscovered the New Testament doctrines via the thorough search of the scriptures. Yet none of the reformers found that tongue speaking belonged to the normal gifts God has permanently bestowed on the church. However, looking at some of the minority groups which sprung up during this time period onwards may be helpful in understanding how the way was paved for later developments. So let's talk about these minority and fringe groups. One example of Pentecostal phenomena comes from the Anabaptists in the 16th century, who were the so-called radical wing of the Reformation. They went against sola scriptura and maintained that an inner voice of the Holy Spirit trumps the word of Scripture. Their movement was accompanied in 1532 with glossolalia, healings, contortions, and mass hypnosis. However, their alleged excesses and immoralities resulted in Luther and other Reformation leaders totally rejecting the entire Anabaptist movement. A similar accompaniment of manifestations happened amongst the Protestant peasants under extreme persecution from Catholics in Saint-Noval in France, but they were eventually wiped out. In 1646, George Fox of England founded a group that would come to be known as the Quakers, so named due to their emotional outbursts and trembling during their meetings. In 1731, there was an outbreak of similar phenomena amongst the Jansenists in France. In the latter part of the 18th century, the Shakers manifested tongues and other phenomena and emphasized a strange view of the Second Coming, insisting that Christ would come as Mother Anne Lee Stanley, the founder of their movement. Joseph Smith, who formed the Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints, that is the Mormons, around 1830, and Brigham Young, who led them, both claimed actually the gift of tongues. I don't know if a lot of people know this, but the Mormons also claim to speak in tongues. And it's well established in the doctrine of the Book of Mormon. The Mormon Church experienced much of the same phenomena. Shouting, jerking, and dancing were common in their services, and Mormon choirs were even known to sing songs in unknown tongues in unison. In April of 1831, a tongues movement briefly broke out in England through the ministry of Edward Irving, a Presbyterian minister who was later deposed and then defrocked by the Church of Scotland. And Irving is a very important figure in this movement and the roots of this movement. He then became the founder of the Catholic Apostolic Church. His close friend, Thomas Carlyle, called the exuberant services pure bedlam. Robert Baxter, a former member of the movement, after some failed prophecies, broke with the Irvingites and published a book against the fallacies of the movement. Eventually, Pietism would lend its influence as a protest against the formalism of its day. It gave primacy to feelings, asceticism, and the role of the laity. Pietism would give birth to the Moravian missionary movement, which sparked a revival that lasted 100 years and would directly influence John Wesley, who became the founder of Methodism. These movements, though I think mostly on the fringes at the times, at least when they sprung up, help us to understand what seemed to be the gradual increasing openness to the charismatic gifts and manifestations in the spiritual tone of their times, leading up to what would eventually become Pentecostalism. Now, in tracing this historiography, we have to talk about John Wesley and the advent of Methodism in the Great Awakening. So, John Wesley was the founder of Methodism, and also the intellectual and spiritual father of what would become the Holiness and Pentecostal movements eventually. He was an amazing man of God and contributed immensely to modern evangelicalism. There are not many others who could compare to the scope of his work for the gospel. I've actually read his full autobiography, his own personal biography, and it was such a blessing. This man was a spiritual giant. Wesley, though, never spoke in tongues himself, and struggled with making sense of the charismatic gifts as he recognized their infrequency in the post-apostolic centuries. His focus was not on the gifts of the Spirit, though, but rather the fruits of the Spirit. Wesley's theological background in Anglo-Catholic tradition had a strong Arminian base and was in many ways a reaction against extreme Calvinism, with an emphasis on conscious religious experience. Wesley drew from several books such as Jeremy Taylor's Rule and Exercise of Holy Living and Dying and Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ, William's Law treatise on Christian perfection and a serious call to devout and holy life were of particular influence to Wesley, and his pursuit of perfectionism was a major motivating factor for him, so much so that at times it seemed as if he had little or no assurance of his own salvation. This becomes pretty clear as you read his autobiography and his journal, which actually is interesting. Later on in his life, he achieved a bit of a security in his salvation as he matured, I think. Even after his conversion on May 24th, 1738, it wasn't until January 1st, 1739, where he records an experience of feeling the power of God fall upon him that he recognized it as a second work of grace in his life, which is usually cited as the time of his sanctification. Now, we have to talk about Wesleyan theology and the small root that would eventually grow. Wesley's theology can be summed up as comprising two phases. The first is conversion and justification, and the second is Christian perfection or sanctification. However, this was not considered a sinless perfection, but rather a perfection of motives and desires, and would be attained instantly by a second work of grace, and preceded and followed by continued, it was followed to be followed by continued growth in grace. This was the first time that this theology formally appeared on the scene of Christian history, and it had not been a part of the church for more than 1,500 years prior, this idea of a second work of grace. It would lay the framework for later development of the Pentecostal doctrine. John Fletcher actually argues with Wesley that the second blessing was actually a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Though Wesley disagreed with this, Fletcher was appointed the head of the Methodist societies, and the doctrine of Christian perfection remained in Methodism. Now, we have to understand the spread of Methodism. Throughout the subsequent years in the 18th century, Methodism saw a revival happening as its doctrine and gospel proclamation spread. This was many times marked by emotions of some exceeding control. Methodism was a reaction against the institutionalization and strictness and rigidity of what was seen as the depersonalization of religion of that time towards, they were moving more towards feeling and experience and warmth. Its appeal was almost irresistible to the poor and disinherited. The techniques of fiery preaching and emotional worship tended to appeal to the rugged frontiermen and helped to spread Methodism in areas where others had not had much success. The Cane Ridge Camp in 1801, under the leadership of Barton Stone, was the most famous outbreak of Pentecostal-like revival in American history. The camp meetings included such phenomena as falling, jerking, barking like dogs, falling into trances, the holy laugh, and such wild dances. By August of 1801, crowds were estimated between 10,000 to 25,000, and they were gathering at meetings with many unusual phenomena happening among both the converted and the unconverted, including uncontrollable jerks. Revival continued to spread to the southern states, and by 1830, the frenzied atmosphere had calmed and the focus switched from religious experience to doctrine, with periodical pockets of fresh revival outbreaks. Now, let's talk a little bit about this idea of Christian perfection. Charles G. Finney was the next to continue the revival. In 1836, he became convinced of the possibility of entire sanctification in this life. In 1837, together with Asa Mahan, president of Oberlin College, he maintained that a person could achieve Christian perfection by the exercise of the free will in cultivating right intentions after conversion. His theological innovations connected the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the means of total sanctification and the possibility of receiving subsequent fresh receptions of the Holy Spirit. One of Finney's converts, John Humphreys Noyes, claims that he had been perfectly sanctified and he could not sin. Quite the claim. However, he was asked to leave Yale due to his strange beliefs. He taught that direct divine revelation was superior to the scriptures. Christ had already returned in 70 AD, and the concept of complex marriage, which was a system of sanctified promiscuity. So definitely not an Orthodox believer. He established a utopian Bible communist community, actually, in 1836 to 1879. In 1839, Phoebe Palmer of the Allen Street Methodist Church in New York began teaching her shorter way to perfection through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She encouraged those seeking to receive the blessing by faith, even if they fail to experience any emotional feelings at the moment. Shortly before the Civil War, the Holiness Crusade was reaching its climax. Everyone was seeking perfection. Now, we have to understand the impact of the Civil War. Out of this movement also came the drive for the abolition of slavery, which was believed to be a blot on society and the church. 1858 saw the last Methodist holiness revival in the North before the Civil War, which firmed up the rift between North and South. In April of 1861, the end of the early holiness movement came as it failed to avoid the imperfection of war. By the end of the Civil War, Methodism had ossified through the institutionalization of its practices, to which the new rising holiness movement reacted against. After the war, the increasing shift from Wesleyan to Pentecostal sanctification during the late 19th century may be seen as due to the rising interest in the Holy Spirit within the confines of holiness thought. According to Donald Dayton, the next crucial development would appear to be a volume appropriately entitled The Baptism of the Holy Ghost by Asa Mahan, which was published in 1870 by the Palmers. This was published into both Methodist and Reformed circles, and the teaching of a Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit would profoundly suffuse most branches of at least conservative revivalism. After the war, there was a sort of moral depression, as returning soldiers brought with them battlefield ethics, and much of the traditions of the previous Methodist holiness movement were not revived. In response, the bishops of the Methodist Episcopal Church called for a return to Wesleyan principles. Seeking to regain lost ground, plans were made to promote and hold a camp meeting at Vineland, New Jersey, on July 17th to 26th in 1868. An interdenominational plea was issued to attend the meeting and to seek a Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Ghost. This meeting is considered to be the beginning of the modern holiness movement in the United States. It would eventually result in the formation of over 100 denominations worldwide and the birth of the Pentecostal movement. Let's talk briefly about camp meetings. The Vineland camp meeting sparked a total of 52 national camps and further spread the doctrine of sanctification as an instantaneous work of grace. In the 1870s to 1889, there was a flood of literature which aided the movement. Holiness revivals and all-day meetings were held for years throughout the nation by various leaders and also spread to Great Britain, Europe, Asia, Africa, and India. The holiness movement gained much momentum and support from older ministers and saw it as a way to thwart the new threats of fashionable wear in churches, progressive ministers favoring German higher criticism and the infiltration of Darwinism and destructive intellectualism. The holiness movement peaked around the 1880s in America with John S. Inskip holding huge revivalistic campaigns, which were supported by Presbyterians, Baptists, and Congregationalists. And many of the themes that started it here can actually be seen continuing later into the development of Pentecostalism. Now let's talk about the birth of the Holiness Movement. After 1867, controversy began as a result of the independent character of the National Holiness Association. A movement of come-outism, so to speak, began with those separating themselves from the Methodist Church because of what they viewed to be its accommodating kind of Wesleyanism. The rise of the new doctrine further agitated the growing controversy with the Holiness Movement. Among these new innovations were teachings of sinless perfection, freedom from death, marital purity, and a third work following sanctification called the fire, abstinence from pork and coffee, and that there was no need for doctors and drugs after one is sanctified. Some actually denied the need for a second blessing and taught instead a gradual sanctification, and seminaries also began opposing the teaching. In 1884, theologian Wilbur F. Tillett called the Holiness Movement teaching of sanctification semi-Pelagian. These events led to many other critiques to critique the teaching and to publish books refuting it. Now, let's talk about linking of divine healing to the movement. There was a significant shift in certain holiness circles towards the end of the 19th century where baptism in the Holy Spirit became interpreted not in terms of sanctification, but as for empowerment for service. R.A. Torrey was decisively important in this shift, and through its leaders, the Holiness Movement began to assert that the gifts should still be in operation today. The Divine Healing Movement linked to the Holiness Movement also played an important part in the emergence of Pentecostalism. In 1885, Maria Woodworth Etter added healing to her evangelistic ministry, and her meetings were characterized by people who were slain in the Spirit, another feature of early Pentecostalism. John Alexander Dowie, who lived 1847 to 1907, was a prominent healer, but was alienated from the Holiness Movement because of his outspoken criticisms. He set up a city called Zion as a theocracy near Chicago, and he saw healings as part of the atonement and thus reputed the need for medicine and doctors. Zion City eventually went bankrupt, and Dowie died of a stroke later in disgrace. Kind of ironic. Let's talk about the final separation of the Holiness Movement before we wrap up this section. In 1894, at the General Conference of the Methodist Episcopal Church South, a statement was issued and sealed the disavowal of the Holiness Movement. This resulted in the creation of numerous holiness denominations throughout the state, mostly in the Midwest and the South, instead of forming another large unified group. In 1895, out of the split, the Church of the Nazarene would become the largest Holiness Movement church. In only 7 years, 23 holiness denominations began, and it was the most amount of churches formed in the nation's history in such a short time. Frank Sanford, 1862 to 1948, would be an important figure setting the stage for Parham. He also set up a sort of idealist community known as Shiloh, where residents were to give over all their possessions to purchase ships and fund their rural evangelistic missions. However, he added on emphasis on spiritual warfare and a racist theory of Anglo-Israelism, which believed white Anglo-Saxons were the descendants of the lost tribes of Israel, advocating circumcision, Saturday as Sabbath, and abstinence from pork. In many of these figures, an imminent premillennial return of Christ was essential to the eschatological framework and the basis of much of their ministry practice. So now that we have a brief understanding of the different movements that led up to the charismatic movement or the dawn of Pentecostalism, we have to talk about Charles F. Parham. So the stage is now set to the gradual sequence of events, the shifts in thought and culture for the pivotal figure of Pentecostalism to come on the scene. Prior to these antecedent shaping forces, the movement would have probably never gained traction as it did. It was a combination of all the right conditions. Charles Fox Parham was a child of the American frontier, where religion brought with it a degree of tolerance and helped produce the inventive nature of religious prophets. Parham came on the scene at just the opportune time. Prior to him, Kansas had experienced a time of agricultural boom followed by a drastic collapse which shook much of the agrarian society. Therefore, religion became a tremendous source of power for the powerless, and helped to find Pentecostalism a ready and enthusiastic following. The religious environment of Kansas is also important to understand, since Kansas had known their share of religious prophets. The Kansan ethos tended to legislate morality with various prohibition laws instead of religion. Parham had a rebellious attitude towards authority. He said that most schools were dominated by backslidden superannuated preachers, who were outclassed by younger men more progressive and in many cases deeper spiritual truths. He suffered from numerous health issues growing up and was often assigned light household chores. As a result, his career as a faith healer was predicated upon his own experience with the enemy of disease. Parham enrolled at Southwest Kansas College for his formal training to become a minister. However, he didn't complete his education due to various unfortunate events and his own lack of focus on his academics. He also tried pursuing a medical career for a more lucrative future. However, he underestimated the rigors of that path and blamed his backslidden state on the devil. Parham's early ministry and theological development is also important. He began radically devoting himself to preaching and eventually would quit school after 3 years as it interfered with his important schedule and desire to preach. He became pastor of Eudora Church in 1894, and while there, Parham's theology had become controversial. He neglected water baptism and instead focused on his congregation on spiritual baptism. He failed to emphasize church membership, held unorthodox eschatological views, and believed in total annihilation instead of eternal hell for the wicked. Parham resigned from the Methodist Church and described his experience at Eudora as confining him. He made for himself a ministerial vocation that would be unhindered by human authority, since he received his orders directly from God. Through further experiences, Parham would come to link healing with his degree of faith. Now, he would do away with both medicines, doctors, and even his life insurance, since healing could be secured through perfected faith, and he began preaching his new convictions around 1898. Parham was a charismatic character, and the attraction to his healing ministry was compounded by the rise of more qualified and higher paid doctors, which the poor could not afford. Parham declared, "The principle of relief from medical science is pocketbook relief." It was not just a mere skepticism on Parham's part, but he actually believed that taking medicine was wrong, as it revealed a lack of faith in God. He related all ailments to spiritual causes and described disease demons to his audience and claimed that they even ate food. Parham later met Benjamin Harwin Irwin, who believed in the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Irwin had a following of fire-baptized believers already in Topeka. Their enthusiasm resonated with Parham, and he soon adopted their doctrine. This new concept to Parham was particularly appealing to him, since he saw it as the same as had happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. From here, Parham wanted a sign to validate that this was the true baptism of the Holy Spirit. Next, Parham met Frank W. Sanford, who impressed him so much that he enrolled in the Bible school at Shiloh in June of 1900. It was after this that Parham started his own Bible school, teaching particularly these new doctrines that he had learned. Now, let's talk about the event that changed everything. At 27 years old, he started his Bethel Bible College in October of 1900, teaching his gospel of the latter rain, which he was convinced he had seen at Shiloh. The event which many cite as the defining moment in Pentecostal history occurred in December as he left his students to do a study of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. To his surprise, when he returned and reports that all the students had the same experience and received the gift of tongues, Agnes N. Osman asked him to pray for her to receive the gift, and after some hesitancy, he prayed for her, and she began speaking in the Chinese language and was unable to speak English for 3 days. After this, he himself claimed to have experienced tongues and spoken Swedish. It wasn't long before the newspapers were running full-length articles about the strange phenomena happening, and there was major excitement about what was going on. You can actually see a screenshot of one of those newspaper articles if you click the link to the article on my site. Vincent Sinan, a Pentecostal historian, explains that After these events, Osman's experience would become the prototype for the millions of Pentecostals to follow later. However, like all such mythically cast stories, these had certain features that remain open to question. Now let's talk about this miracle, which was kind of a oopsie, unsubstantiated one. Parham quickly attested to tongues being legitimate and tested by outside professors of language and government interpreters, saying, quote, "All agreed that the students of the college were speaking in the languages of the world and that the proper foreign accent and intonation." However, Parham consciously exaggerated the input of the students, and his own accounts don't match in details. Osman's own account of what transpired also was quite different to what Parham related. Parham and all the early Pentecostals assumed that their tongues were xenolalia. That's really important. The earliest Pentecostals thought that they were speaking real languages, not the glossolalia of modern Pentecostalism, right? Because they saw it as important to confirm the phenomena's authenticity. However, Parham's claims that the tongues at his Bible college were actual languages remain unverified. Charles Shumway did some scholastic research to investigate Parham's alleged professors of language and government interpreters, but couldn't find anyone who would corroborate the claims. When the writings in Chinese were also tried to be verified, they turned out to be nothing more than nonsensical chicken scratch and scribbles. I actually have a picture of the supposed Chinese writing on the blog. If you look up the article, click on the link in this podcast description, you'll see there, scroll down, and you'll see the chicken scratch that she wrote. By January 3rd, only a few days after the phenomena, one of the students, Samuel J. Riggins, told the Topeka Daily Capital, "I believe the whole of them are crazy." Following in his steps, Ralph Harrell, another student, also defected a week later for similar reasons. Since Parham and other premillennialists believed that the eschatological last days would witness a worldwide revival sparked by successful mission efforts in heathen lands, the importance of the new gift of tongues took on a greater significance. This belief in the utility of tongues is what distinguished the Pentecostal movement from that of the broader holiness movement. This belief waned quickly, though, as it was realized that these tongues were not xenolalia, and now is primarily understood as the proof of spirit baptism. Let's talk about the downward spiral that happened afterwards. In the months following, Parham met with great difficulties. In spite of grand claims and plans for world missions and camps, he was met with financial difficulties, which he denied. On March 16th, his one-year-old son died, and though his students hoped that God would raise him up as a sign of apostolic restoration, this was not the case. Their venue was eventually sold, forcing them to relocate to the school, and many students deserted, actually. By fall, Parham had closed the school and moved to Kansas City. In the year following, Parham moved around quite a bit, unable to regain the glory of his past. Parham continued his healing ministry and traveled to Galena and Joplin in Missouri, where he saw quite a bit of success and revival. He suffered a serious relapse of his health after the Joplin revival, after which he traveled to Orchard, Texas. There he saw revival breakout and claimed to have been miraculously restored to health. However, it was far from amazing in hindsight. Parham continued to enjoy quite a bit of momentum in his ministry, and accounts of xenolalia again began being reported, but were also unsubstantiated. Parham's ability to draw crowds included more than curiosity about tongues and divine healings. By 1905, he had established himself as an entertaining speaker. Parham bombarded his audience with an array of interesting biblical and social topics. Parham also passionately preached a Zionist gospel. And with an amazing mix of theology and pseudoscience, Parham spellbound his audience. He added a variety of strange extra-biblical information, such as Eden being located in the Caribbean. I don't know, I might actually be sympathetic to that one. And became the lost continent of Atlantis, actually. So he believed that Eden was in the Caribbean and became Atlantis, and that God sent a flood to destroy the unsold people and those who had mingled with them. Now let's talk a little bit about a part of Parham's life that's often skipped over by Pentecostal historians, his shameful demise. In 1904, Nettie Smith, a nine-year-old whose parents were followers of Parham, died because her parents refused medical treatment instead of seeking healing through Parham's apostolic faith teachings. There was an outcry against Parham, which prompted him to move to Texas. Some months after a series of meetings in Zion, Illinois, five followers of Parham beat a disabled woman to death trying to cast out a demon of rheumatism from her in the fall of 1906. Finally, in 1907, he was arrested on charges of sodomy in a hotel in San Antonio, to which it is reported he wrote a full confession in exchange for his release. In an attempt to distract from allegations and regain his influence, he became a fundraiser for an expedition to the Holy Land, where he claimed to press that he would find both Noah's Ark and the Ark of the Covenant. But he never even made it to Jerusalem. Instead, he made it to New York, then claimed that he was mugged and returned home on borrowed money. Parham also ended up being a racist. He denounced whites and blacks worshipping together at Azusa Street revivals with crude racial slurs. By 1927, he publicly praised the Ku Klux Klan, and many within Pentecostal circles started distancing themselves from him due to concerns over financial management and his eccentric doctrines. It is understandable why some Pentecostal histories tried to exclude Charles Parham for these reasons. Lastly, let's talk about William J. Seymour and the spread of Pentecostalism. From here, a black church leader, William J. Seymour, picked up the movement, which led to the Azusa Street Revival, which sparked rapid growth, spreading to Chicago, Winnipeg, and New York. Out of this movement, many of the current Pentecostal churches can trace their roots, such as the Assemblies of God, the Church of God in Christ, the Church of God, the United Pentecostal Church, and the International Church of the Four Square Gospel, among others. The leadership of the movement passed to William Seymour and took on an international dimension never realized in Parham's work. Perhaps because of all the hurt Seymour suffered from white Pentecostals, he later repudiated Parham's initial evidence doctrine and was later himself rejected as a leader by white Pentecostals, who were unable to allow a sustained role for black leadership. The church and leadership was predominantly black and rooted in the African-American culture of the 19th century. This is very significant, as much of the early manifestations in the newborn Pentecostal movement came from African-American Christianity, which was also found in the religious experience of the slaves. These expressions were a reflection of the African religious culture from which slaves had been abducted, and Seymour himself was deeply affected by black slave spirituality. Now, during the Azusa Street Revival, from various occult societies came spiritualists and mediums to try to make their trances and seances a part of the services. The matter of discerning the spirits became a major problem. Many churches closed their doors to the message of Pentecostalism due to fear of this kind of emotionalism. However, this hastened the formation of new denominations. Since Pentecostalism grew, it made its strongest appeal to the uneducated, economically deprived classes of society. Only 10 years from the beginning of the Azusa Street Revival, Pentecostalism had become a worldwide movement, with large communities in Europe, Asia, Africa, South, and North America. Taken as a whole, it is the fastest growing segment of the Christian community. The revivals were seen as a new Pentecost, and the early Pentecostals saw themselves on the edge of a new dispensation. They believed that something had gone wrong with the church after the original fire from heaven on the day of Pentecost, and that Christianity had degenerated or had lapsed into writing meticulous creeds and inventing lifeless rituals. Pentecostals believed that their movement was the latter rain promised in Joel, which is curious, as it implies the assumption that for the greater part of 1900 years of church history, Christendom as a whole had been without this so-called new power. In conclusion, Pentecostalism experienced doctrinal problems within due to the emphasis on personal experience, new revelations, and scriptural insights, which were commonplace. For the most part, the early leaders of Pentecostalism were simple, unlearned men with no knowledge or interest in the intricacies of church history. Still, a direct line of influence can be traced from the German Pietists through the Moravian Brethren to Wesley, and from Wesley through the Holiness Movement to Pentecostalism. Charismatic manifestations in these movements can be compared with those in Pentecostalism today. The movement undoubtedly grew a lot of strength from the poor and working class, though this is by no means universally true or the only social group that was involved. Sociological explanations address some, but not all, questions of origin, and the matter of religious motivation cannot be reduced to simple sociological models. In the end, what seemed sheer nonsense to some became an abiding assurance to others. Despite the schisms and internal problems, Pentecostalism grew at a rapid rate due to its focus on evangelism and outreach ministries. From 1926 to 1937, the Church of God grew from 23,000 to 80,000. In the same period, the Assemblies of God grew from 48,000 to 175,000 in the space of only 11 years. By 1950, they were at 318,478, and by 1960, they had exploded to 500,000. And in 1983, their membership was at 1.788 million. And in only three more years, they would estimate over 2.1 million affiliated with that denomination. The global expansion of Pentecostalism has been nothing short of an explosion, which is why questions of its doctrines is actually no small matter. The implications are actually far-reaching and wide. Now let's talk a little bit about the good, the bad, and the hopeful in all of this. It is important also to note the differences which developed within Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement so as to not to paint with too broad a brush. In the beginning of the movement by Parham, it was taught that entire sanctification was necessary as a prerequisite to baptism of the Spirit as a second work of grace. This has changed in recent times, with the majority of Pentecostal churches teaching that sanctification is an ongoing process, which is more biblical, and continues through a person's life, even after receiving the baptism of the Spirit. As such, the movement has seen quite a bit of evolution, refinement, and reform in its doctrine in recent years, especially as more and more Pentecostals pick up biblical scholarship. The movement as a whole is still pretty young and arguably in its developing stages. Historically, Pentecostals have a lot of strength to the movement, is able to become indigenous to whatever cultural context it finds itself, creating a local expression of worship which reflects the background of the people. It is not tied financially or institutionally, which allows a lot more freedom, though these can also become its weaknesses in some instances. They are aggressively proactive in evangelism and taking the church to the world with a message that is easily understandable and experienced. They seek to minister to the least of these, praying for the sick, and seeking to institute various social justice causes. They provide warm Christian community to assimilate new members and encourage lay people to witness and become involved through various church programs. They encourage lively worship and the use of musical talents as well as active participation. The themes expressed in Pentecostal meetings, radical conversion, sanctification or holiness in daily living, divine healing from all sickness, and the premillennial rapture of the Bride of Christ, all contained a release within the individual's religious psyche, which portrayed a future release from the problems faced in the here and now. More importantly, they provided comfort in this life in dealing with disappointments and fears. The movement has caused a certain consciousness raising and challenges the church to perhaps expect a little more from divine intervention than customary wisdom allows. Nevertheless, a few cautions must be articulated. We should realize that many of the doctrines which define the movement, such as glossolalic tongues and the baptism of the Spirit, are fairly recent interpretations and should be approached with caution, and I think are wrong. It is suspicious when a doctrine has not been affirmed by the vast majority of biblical scholars over church history. You gotta ask the question, well, did all of these godly biblical men miss this, or is this just a wrong interpretation? Furthermore, the foundations of the movement in Parham and the Azusa Street Revival don't really make for pristine roots. To have a movement started with such gross scandal and theological errors should at the very least make us cautious of too readily accepting its teachings without properly perceiving its roots, inherent weaknesses, and especially its theological flaws. We've seen in the progression from Wesley to present how small theological compromises can actually grow into much larger problems if left unchecked. Out of this movement has come many very, very unfortunate other offshoots from bad theological bases, such as the Word of Faith movement sort of springs out of that, the prosperity gospel and dominion theology, and a numerous of other, you know, perversions and departures from the truth of Scripture. These have all sprung out, and I would say are distortions that arise out of this movement. Now, I'm not connecting Pentecostals and Charismatics with those heretical movements, but they do sort of end up as offshoots from this sort of lineage. However, many earnest Pentecostals and Charismatics, they also would distance themselves from these excess branches of the movement. And I think it's unfair to lump them all together without distinction. However, this has sadly been often been a gateway to these other deviations, and something which needs to be addressed since numerically these excess branches actually make up the majority of the charismatic world. And I think this is a weakness within the charismatic movement, is that they don't really do a good job of distancing themselves from these excess branches of word of faith and prosperity gospel. And perhaps that's because of the lack of emphasis on theology within the movement itself, that it's not particularly strong at guarding against aberrant doctrine and correcting it. Now, I'm not attempting to vilify the whole movement at its own, at only its worst, right? Thinking that somehow some prolonged recitation of evils justifies us to dismiss it wholesale without weighing fairly the benefits that has brought to the church. My concerns here, though, have been to expose errors and history out of a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of fellow Christians. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We should be discerning to the root of the errors of the movement and correct it where it has gone amiss. We should also be thankful for the genuine works of God's grace within it. So therefore, I encourage and lovingly exhort my brothers and sisters who are in the movement to seriously consider what has been presented in these last three episodes for yourself and respond wisely. Perhaps consider again, you know, why is it that I'm in this movement? Does it accord with biblical Christianity? Seriously consider what's been presented. And maybe examine critically what you've taken for granted. As Christians who claim to follow the truth, we have to endeavor all the more thoroughly to know, submit ourselves, and walk in the truth. And that truth always must be in accord with God's word. So I hope these series of episodes have been helpful to you, then you've learned something, and perhaps something that's made you think more deeply about the faith. Please consider sharing this episode and others, as it really helps the channel to grow and the ministry and reach of Theotivity to grow to others. Until next time, Soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.